We're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. If you want to turn to Job chapter 15. At this point in the book of Job, all three of Job's friends have taken a turn at speaking with Job about what they feel is the problem behind the suffering that he's enduring. Of course, each of them thinks that it's God punishing him for sin in Job's life. And Job, on the other hand, continues to hold to the fact that he's innocent. Today, chapter 15, we're beginning the second round of speeches. At this point, all three of the friends, as I said, have actually spoken with Job. That's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz is the one who began the first round of speeches, and Eliphaz now is the first one who's beginning the second round of speeches. Eliphaz is the oldest, therefore is the most respected of the friends. He was also the one who approached Job more gently and more respectfully than really the rest of them did when he spoke to him at first. But you'll see pretty quickly as we read this, all that's changed now. It's almost like you could say the motto, Eliphaz's motto, I think, in this chapter might be, "No more Mr. Nice Guy." Eliphaz is mad. He is really angry that Job has not accepted the counsel that that he and the other friends have given him. And so he's mad. Now, as we consider Eliphaz's words, I want us to notice a couple things. There's a right way and a wrong way to talk with people that you have disagreements with. Eliphaz is a perfect example of the wrong way to do it. And so what we're going to look at first off is we're going to notice examples from Eliphaz and what he said, ways that are wrong in actually having those kind of difficult conversations, especially with somebody that you have a disagreement with on some issue. And then what we're going to do in the second part is we're going to look at a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2 to help us get some principles on the right way to address those kind of conversations. So we look first at Eliphaz's words. So number one, Eliphaz's tactics in confronting Job illustrate the wrong way to converse with someone with whom we disagree. Conversations like this, whether it's public or private, whatever it might be, seem to be more and more common. There just seem to be so many issues that people have genuine disagreement about. In Eliphaz's case, this was a disagreement with someone who's a fellow believer. But whether we're talking about a Christian or a non-Christian, I think the four tactics that we're going to notice from Eliphaz still apply, no matter who we're talking with or what the situation might be. Now, to help us kind of look at the context of why Eliphaz's conversation took such a negative and really destructive turn, this quote from one of the commentators, Derek Thomas, might be helpful. He says, when arguments lack logic, folk do one of two things. They either repeat what they have said, only louder, or else they resort to trading insults. Really, if you could amplify what's here, I think you'd hear the loudness as he's writing or speaking, and someone else wrote it down. And the insults are obvious. But Thomas points out that the arguments lack logic. And so instead of going back and reexamining the logic, you just speak louder and start trading insults. There were some major holes in some things that Eliphaz and the other guys were saying. Let me just mention several other problems. From the very beginning, all three of the friends seemed to have decided what Job's problem was before they ever got there. It's as if they had talked, had agreed that this was the issue. Job must have sinned. That's why he's suffering like this, or we're going to help him see that. It seems as if they decided that before they even got there and even looked at the situation or talked with Job at all. And so when Job then denies that this is the problem and repeatedly denies that this is the problem, they won't listen to him. They won't listen to anything that Job has to say. And the friends also told him that The only way to explain why he was suffering is that he was sinning. That's the reason anybody suffers, is because they have sinned. And they repeated over and over that innocent people don't suffer. It's only guilty people who suffer. And so, therefore, two and two, add two and two together, and you've got the fact that Job must be sinful because he's suffering. Of course, there's multiple examples in real life and in the scripture as well of people who were innocent, righteous men who actually do suffer a lot. And there's also examples on the other side of people who are obviously wicked people, sinful people, and things seem to go pretty well with them, at least for, you know, pretty significant periods of their life. Now, he agrees with them that God is just, and that in judgment and in the end, all those who do right will be rewarded, all those who do wrong will be punished, that justice will be there. But there's a disagreement on how visible and how crisp and clean that will be in this life. So Job's arguments really are legitimate arguments, but instead of considering what he says, the friends just kind of repeat the same things over and over again, and then they start trading insults with Job. Now, before we begin to read chapter 15, I need to make this observation about the first wrong tactic, which really I think is probably the foundation for all the other wrong tactics that we're going to see here, and that is this: don't take the other person's disagreement too personally. This is exactly what Eliphaz has done. I mean, as we read through, you can just hear the anger in his words. You can almost, it's almost like he's almost trembling, you know, with the anger. This has gone beyond wanting to comfort Job as a friend. Now he's at the place where he's personally offended by how the conversations have gone. And when that begins to happen, most of us have probably experienced this. It's really hard to think straight anymore once you've gotten into it and you're personally offended by what's taken place. We have to be careful because it's really easy to do that. I mean, there are some significant issues that you may get in conversations about, and people seem to not mind talking about it, even if they have a different opinion. I mean, we've got some big things like abortion, homosexuality, war, the importance of a local church. And we got to be careful when we're in those kind of conversations of letting the person's disagreement with you become something that you take personally, as if they're attacking you in some way. Because when that happens, like I said, you just cannot think straight anymore. And that's one of the first things that I think we notice here, is that Eliphaz has taken it personally, and now he's become defensive. Instead of wanting to be a help to his friend, now he's just defensive. And really, I think the rest of the tactics that we're going to look at really kind of stem from Eliphaz doing that from the very beginning. So the next thing we're going to notice this, the next wrong tactic is this one. Don't resort to personal attacks. And this is really how Eliphaz begins his speech to Job. So let's look at Job chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you.'" He immediately here begins to compare Job's claims to wisdom as just being a bunch of wind. Now, this has come up several times, just an old windbag or something of that sort. Well, here he says it's like the east wind, which seems to be the idea of talking about a very violent, even suffocating desert blast of wind. So he's just saying that's what your talk is like, you know, and you see that it's useless, it's not profitable. And this is the first thing. This is the first thing he says. He just starts off with this. He also says Job is irreverent, and that really the things he is doing is undermining the very fear of God. Any kind of reverence anyone would have from God, you're not going to feel reverent anymore after you've been around Job. And then he talks about him being crafty or deceptive in the things that he says. It's interesting, the word here that's used for crafty, this is in verse 5, is really the same word that's used to describe the serpent's conversation with Adam and Eve. Craftiness, deceitfulness, deceitfulness. And it's the same word here that's being used to say that's what Job is being like. He's being crafty. He's being deceitful. You know, in the same way that the serpent was deceitful when he spoke with Eve. Eliphaz now has resorted to personal attacks. And like I said, he's mad and is definitely taking Job's claim to be innocent as a personal affront to himself. Now, in terms of logic, which I don't claim to have a great deal of understanding about. Some of you would know this a lot better than I do. This is what you call an ad hominem argument. What happens in logic is that the term ad hominem actually is a Latin term that means to the man or to the person. And what that means is, it's really more focused on the person that you're talking with than the issue that you're discussing. So it's become an ad hominem, toward the person kind of argument. Here's a definition that I came across. He says, the ad hominem argument is an attempt to negate the truth of a claim by pointing out a negative characteristic or belief of the person supporting it. Generally speaking, most people don't see ad hominem arguments as being a good way to go. You know, when you're talking about debating techniques and so forth, the problem is that they're oftentimes effective. And that's why you see political ads that are almost 90% ad hominem arguments. They're attacking a person instead of dealing with issues. And people who can't think through issues fall for that. And so, therefore, they use them. Because actually, the ad hominem argument is almost an admission that you can't really address the arguments. So I'm just going to start calling you names because I can't really address the issue. And that's what Eliphaz has done. And we have to be careful of that because we see that a lot. I mean, let me just give you a list of a few names that you've probably heard. I think I've heard most all of these just this past week probably, but you hear them all the time. We often hear words like homophobe, intolerance, bigot, hate speech. On the other side, elected leaders are called bozos, clowns, and of course Obama's name is often called Obummer. I mean, just call names. And so you get the idea. It's hard to really have a serious discussion when you just start calling people names. It just doesn't work. Just start personally attacking them. And so if we hope to have any sort of positive result on these kind of disagreeing kind of discussions, don't resort to personal attacks. Now, look at what Eliphaz says in the next paragraph. Verses 7 through 16. He says, were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Now, from these verses, I would suggest another wrong tactic. Don't be more concerned about winning the argument than being a help. I really believe that when the three friends first came to Job, I really think their intention was to help. I mean, they wanted to comfort. I really believe that's why they came. But I don't think any one of them have that in mind anymore. They have become, once again, personally offended, and that because Job has disagreed with their counsel. And so now they're more concerned about winning the argument, and they'll do whatever they have to do just to win the argument instead of helping their friend. In these verses, Eliphaz is saying this. Basically, how dare you reject our counsel to you? And he challenges Job's claim to having real wisdom. He says, in a mocking way, were you the first man to be born? As if Everything begins and ends with you, right? You're the first one to be born, so you know everything. He makes a reference. He says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Apparently, all three of the friends were older than Job, and with age should come wisdom. And so basically he's saying, you know, you're rejecting all of us. We're older than you, we're wiser than you, and you know better than us. He says, do you hear the secret counsel of God? Now, if you remember back, this is a number of months ago, when in Eliphaz's first speech, which would be chapter 4, is that he claimed to have access to the secret counsel of God. He claimed that he had some spiritual revelation. And as we said, we looked at it, and it's hard to tell exactly where that spiritual revelation actually came from, if it was really from God or not. It's hard to tell, you know, as you look at that, what he said there. But basically, Eliphaz had used that and said, I've got this special revelation. So in a sense, he's saying, have you got that? Did you have a special revelation from God like I did? And you're rejecting mine? Do you have what I have? Verse 9, what do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not? I mean, you can just see all the way through here. Eliphaz has no concern whatsoever with helping Job. That is the furthest thought from his mind right now. That's what he came to do, but he's not even thinking that anymore. Now he just wants to win the argument, and he'll say whatever he has to say to make it to win. In verses 14 to 16, we read this earlier in the service. It's actually those verses are really a repetition of some of the things that he said earlier in his first dialogue, and he's saying, you know, reminding him that man is not pure, and of course he's right about that. None of us are completely pure. None of us do the right thing all the time. But of course, he's using that to really narrow in on Job in particular, saying, you're not pure. You're not righteous. Quit saying that you are. Now, once again, this is a real temptation, I think, when we're in discussions with people with whom we disagree. It's a real temptation to begin with a genuine concern that you really want to try to address whatever issue. It may even be a personal thing that you're trying to help somebody with. But it's so easy to degenerate into the fact that you're just trying to win the argument. And once again, that's not going to be helpful in the long run. It's just not going to be helpful in the long run. It's a wrong tactic. In the final paragraph of Eliphaz's speech, we see this additional warning for us, and that's point B. Be careful of accusations that cannot be proven. Now, this is actually almost 20 verses here. I want to pick up in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. And I'll just tell you some things to be looking for here. Eliphaz, he's already made the point in the verse before that Job is not pure. He's not righteous. Now he's going to give a litany of very descriptive phrases to describe, here's the kind of things that happens to wicked people like you. I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I will also declare, that wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness. He is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows what a day of darkness is at hand, that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him with a king, like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty, he rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. For he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. So once again, he's warning Job, you're living in sin, and here's the kind of things that happen to people who live in sin. Let me just point out a couple of things. And you can see the parallels he's alluding to as far as things that have happened to Job. He says they writhe in pain all their days. Job's in a lot of pain right now. That's almost like a secondary issue. Now, we kind of forget about that because all these other things that are going on. But he's in tremendous physical pain. He says, when they're at peace, the destroyer comes upon them. Well, it seemed like things came pretty suddenly on Job. It seemed like he was at peace. And all of a sudden, the destroyer comes on him. It says, they are destined for the sword. Of course, that was the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans who came and attacked. Distress and anguish terrify him. He has lived extravagantly, but his wealth will not last. Job was a wealthy man. But at this point, his wealth is all gone. It's completely gone. It didn't last. He said, that's what happens to wicked people like you. He says, emptiness will be his reward. The company of the godless is barren. It could be a reference to the fact that all his children are dead. And he ends by saying, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares for deception. So Eliphaz goes to great pains to describe why things are so terrible for Job. He's very descriptive about the kinds of things that can happen to people who live in sin. I thought William Henry Green had an interesting and a helpful observation here. He says, instead of presupposing Job's integrity and urging him in consequence to cherish the hope that he should not be utterly cut off, he charges him rather with serious guilt. See, Eliphaz admitted early on to Job's integrity that he was a man of integrity. And it would have been great to just kind of encourage him, say, okay, stay with it, brother. Persevere. Doesn't do anything like that. He just now charges him with serious guilt. He mentions some of the things, some of the words that he uses to describe here. And once again, this is a description of Job that Eliphaz intends. In verse 20, he calls him wicked and ruthless. In verse 25, he says that he's against God in an arrogant way. In verse 34, he calls him godless and corrupt. In verse 35, he accuses Job of conceiving mischief and preparing to deceive. Now, these are just completely irresponsible accusations, just made fully out of anger. He has nothing to back those things up to being true of Job. Matter of fact, once again, Job's whole life has been a repudiation of every one of those terms. He's not lived that way. He's been a blameless man, and they all knew this beforehand. So this is stuff he's just making up because he's mad. So this is obviously another wrong tactic to use, is to accuse them of things that you really have no grounds to accuse them of. He's completely wrong in what he does there. So, to this point, we've seen a number of tactics that should not be used in a conversation with someone that you have a disagreement with. Now, what I want us to do now is move to the New Testament. And we're going to spend the last part looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. And in these verses, Paul gives several principles, really in this same context of, you know, controversy, disagreement type thing, and some principles that I think can be helpful. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 to 26. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So in our second point, we'll be looking at biblical principles for difficult conversations. And this is especially focused on conversation with someone who's not a believer, someone who's not a Christian. And that's the context that Paul in particular has in mind here. Now, the first principle I want to call your attention to is this one. Seek to be humble and patient in your conversations. It's actually verse 24 and first part of verse 25. Several terms that are used there. First off, he says, see yourself as the Lord's bondservant. See yourself as the Lord's bondservant. And everything we do, every aspect of our life, every friendship, every conversation, we are the Lord's bondservant. We're a slave. I mean, there's humility connected with being a servant. You're the Lord's bondservant. It reminds us of who we really are. We're servants of the Lord. We're not living to please ourselves. We're living to please the Lord. That's who we are. So that's one of the things he says. Then he says, don't be quarrelsome. And I think it's the idea, don't be headstrong. Don't be trying to dominate other people with your words. For example, using the wrong tactics that Eliphaz did. When you do get in those difficult conversations, he also says, be kind to all. All, it's amazing. It's only three letters, but it includes a lot. Be kind to all. That, of course, would include people who are not kind to us. We're supposed to be kind to them. We're Lord's bondservants. He says, be patient when someone treats you badly. The assumption here is that you're going to be treated badly at times. So be patient when it happens. Suffer long with that. There are people who are going to make personal attacks on you. There are going to be people who are going to call you names, probably. There are going to be people who are going to be making some outlandish accusations about you, probably. But we're to seek to be patient and long-suffering with them when that happens. Now, this attitude will be seen even when we are disagreeing with someone. And he's saying, well, the next phrase here, he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So there's a gentleness there. There's a patience. There's once again, that long-suffering. Opposition, they're in opposition to the truth. They're in opposition to the gospel. Like I said, the context here is especially those who are not believers. Now, one thing to note here, being humble and patient doesn't mean that you just keep your mouth shut and say nothing. Because it means that what you do say and how you say it as the Lord's bondservant. It doesn't mean you just say nothing. Because the whole context here is there's a conversation going on. And there's an end that is being pointed toward. So it doesn't mean you just shut up and keep your mouth shut. It just means what you say as the Lord's bondservant. And so therefore, you seek to approach those conversations in a humble and a patient way. And over in James chapter 3, we're not going to look at it, but it talks about wisdom there. And it talks about that wisdom is something that's peaceable. In other words, you can see it. It's not just the words that someone says, but it's the attitude with which they say it, that wisdom commends itself, not just with the words, but with the attitude that it comes across with. And so it's not just having the right arguments, but it's being able to do it with the right attitude and the right frame of mind. And once again, that not only makes your wisdom appealing from whatever facts you have, but also from the character that goes along with it. So, first principle there is really pursue humility and patience. The next one is found in verse 23 that I want to mention. Verse 23 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, once again, in this context, when he says refuse them, he's not saying have nothing to do with them. He's not saying avoid controversial subjects. That's not what he's saying there. I know at first blush that may be what it looks like, but that's not what he says. What he says is refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. So the principle we glean from that is this. Do not discuss hard questions from the foolish perspective of trying to be neutral. The Bible has a lot to say about foolishness. And about fools. Let me just give you a couple things here to kind of give a context for what we're looking at. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, a fool is one who despises real wisdom and destruction because he refuses to order his thinking on the fear of God. Because it's the fear of God that's the foundation, that's the beginning of wisdom. If there's no fear of God, then your wisdom is not going to be wisdom. It's going to be foolishness. And so it's the fool who actually despises wisdom. Even though they may have all kinds of degrees, they actually despise wisdom because they refuse to fear God, to be reverent before God. In Psalm 74:22, it says that the fool dares to reproach the Almighty God, to stand against God. In 1 John 3:4, it says that the fool is lawless. Lawless. In other words, they reject the standard of God's law, but you don't have to have a law, so they substitute their own version of the law in its place. That's foolishness when you do that. So, to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations means that you refuse to argue a point based on the fool's opinions, based on his foundation. Here's how Greg Bonson described it. Paul commands us to reject foolish questions, that is, questions given from the fool's point of view. We are not to submit to the autonomous outlook which suppresses the truth of God. We are not to comply with the demand for agnostic neutrality in our discussions. Okay, let me just give you probably one of the best examples of this, I think, is that oftentimes when you're in a discussion with someone who's not a Christian or definitely has one of those controversial issues and has a very strong opinion against what yours would be, one of the things that will happen is if you throw out a scripture, oftentimes there's going to be an attack on the scripture. I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe the Word of God. What does the Bible have to do with this? That's just an old book that, you know, we know it has all kinds of errors and stuff in it, so I don't really go for that. Now, here's the temptation. The temptation is to say, okay, we won't use the Bible in our discussion. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's exactly what he's saying, don't do. Because he says here, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. If you take the scripture out, then what both you're doing is doing foolish and ignorant speculations. It's going to accomplish nothing. You cannot agree to leave the scripture or biblical principles out of the conversation. You can't do that. That's foolish if you do. But you can, because what you're doing, you're saying, okay, we'll agree to be neutral. Nobody is neutral. Everybody has a worldview that they hold to. Everybody has certain things they believe to be right and wrong. There is not a neutral person in the world. Everybody has certain things that they build and that they hold to. They can't give you a proof on why it's right or wrong. I can't give you absolute proof, 100%, that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is, and I act on that belief. I can't give you 100% ironclad proof that it's exactly the Word of God, that no one could dispute. I can't do that. But they can't do it on theirs either. They can't. So what you don't do is try to do it on neutral ground, because on neutral ground means you're arguing on their ground, not yours, because they're not going to give up theirs. Why should you give up yours? But you say something like this. Well, when they question your use of the scripture or a biblical principle, you can explain, well, you come to believe that the Bible really is what it claims to be, the Word of God. You know, that's really what you believe, that it is what it says it is, that it's the Word of God. And that you recognize that your own personal speculations, your own personal ideas just aren't sufficient. And you've understood that you need a standard of truth outside of yourself. And it's the Scripture that is that standard, that Word of truth. And so I'd like for us to keep talking, but I can't give up the Scripture. I can't stop talking about the Scripture. You know, and if they don't want to talk, then that's fine. But those are the kind of conversations that's what he says. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. They're going to produce quarrels that really are a help to no one in the long, or help, don't help anybody when it really comes down to it. And one thing that's interesting here, especially you see this in verse 25, especially if you have a King James Version. It says, in meekness, and it says this, well, let me read what mine says first. Mine says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Here's how the King James says that. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that even non-Christians understand deep down that the truth of God really is the truth of God. They know it's the truth. They may not admit that it's the truth, but in reality, they know it's the truth. back in Romans chapter 1. It basically talks about that everyone instinctively knows. You can see it in nature. You can see the attributes of God in nature. But it also says they know within themselves. They just know. They know that God is real. They know these things are true. But it says in Romans 1:18, what they do is they suppress that truth. When you suppress something, you hold it down. You keep it under. You keep it down. In other words, back over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they oppose themselves. In reality, they really know what they believe. They have to hold that down. They have to oppose themselves. So, if you agree to not use biblical principles or scripture in your arguments, you're helping them oppose themselves. You're helping them suppress. Don't do that. You can't do that. Next, Paul points out a very important reality. Recognize that the unbeliever does not merely need information, but a conversion to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 25 and 26, he says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Non-Christians, it says, and we've all been in this place at some point, and if you're a believer now, but non-Christians are, it says, in the snare of the devil there in verse 26. It says they're held captive by him. And their only hope really is to repent of that unbelief. So there needs to be a turn from the sin against Christ to repent and actually believe in Christ and submit to him as Lord. That's what the ultimate issue really is. And it says, as that happens, verse 25, they come to the knowledge of the truth. Whatever the issue might be, now they come to the knowledge of the truth. But coming to the knowledge of the truth is connected with repentance. And so we need to recognize it's not just a matter of trying to win an argument. But we have to keep in mind that there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture. And that is that there's the need for repentance. There's a need for conversion. And so we've got to keep that in mind. That's what the bigger picture is. Now, the one final principle is this one. Ultimately, we must recognize that conversion is a work that only God can do. He says there, you know, the things that you know to do, he says, here's how I want you to act. As the Lord acts as his bondservant, be patient, don't be quarrelsome, be gentle. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You cannot argue someone into faith. You cannot just have such an airtight presentation of the truth that they just say, well, you got to go with what you say. That's not going to happen. None of us have that ability. He says, God has to grant that. It doesn't say keep your mouth shut. Like we said, we're supposed to talk. We're supposed to share. As the Lord's bondservant, we're supposed to share. But we recognize that it's the Lord who grants faith, who grants repentance, who actually grants that conversion. So no matter how skilled we are, and we're supposed to get better, we're supposed to continue to grow in our ability to share and talk with others. Still, we have to recognize that we're dependent on the Lord. It's only God that can change hearts. And I think we need to recognize that in ourselves. We've all had influential people in our lives that you probably wouldn't be a Christian today if it wasn't for certain people in your life that have been great influences on you, and probably multiple people. And those people are important, and God uses those people, but ultimately is God the one who granted you conversion. He used them as a means. He used them as a witness. He used them as an example. But it's God the one who grants that change. So one thing we note here, this idea of having the right way of looking at those conversations, it's humility from beginning to end. It's humility recognizing I'm the Lord's bondservant. Therefore, I need to be patient. I need to be kind. When I'm wronged, I need to take it because I'm the Lord's bondservant. And at the end, you recognize that your only hope is that he can maybe use your meager efforts to possibly help. But in the long run, it's God that has to make that change. And what are we hoping? Is that we would all become the Lord's bondservants. That's the end, that we would all be his bondservants. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that we get. We get things that we recognize we're not supposed to do. We also get things that recognize that gives us principles and how we are supposed to proceed. Lord, I know that as I look through these wrong tactics of Eliphaz, oh, there's such a temptation to me. And maybe others in here have the same problem, but it's such a temptation to just kind of to fall into things like that. Lord, thank you for the friends that we have and the conversations that we're able to have with people. But Lord, we don't want to be unloving. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to come across as just people who are mad. We want to come across and we want to be your bondservant in all that we do. Lord, help us to do that better. Help us to be better bondservants. Help us to be more dependent on you, even in our conversations with other people. Lord, we need that. And Lord, there may be, a lot of us may have people that we're praying for, that we've had some of these agonizing conversations with. Lord, we do ask that you would be merciful to them. And we ask that you would cause the end result to be conversion. We also want to take this opportunity. You may be one who would have to put yourself in that category that says you're not the Lord's bondservant right now, that Jesus Christ is not your Savior. Jesus Christ is not your Lord. And you would have to admit that. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I don't measure up to what you require of me. I am so far short. But Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the price that he paid for my sin. I thank you for the fact that he's a resurrected and successful and reigning Savior. And I put my faith in him. I choose to believe him. I choose to entrust my life to him. I choose to follow him for the rest of my days. If you want to talk about what's involved in that commitment in more detail, if you just make a note in your tear off, and we can talk about that at a later time. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.